This morning you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. As we've been making our way through this gospel, we come this morning to a notably larger section of this gospel. I've decided to take quite a chunk for our consideration. We're going to look from the end of Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We're going to go all the way into chapter 6 and end in verse 6. What we're going to be seeing this morning, noted by the title, The Person and Power of Jesus Christ, is just that. The miracles and the great displays of power of Jesus Christ, our Lord, which, as we will note, come with both shock and glory to the mind of both disciples and the crowds alike. Notable by the phrase that his own disciples utter in response to his first great work of power, who, they ask, then is this? Who is this one that even the wind and the sea obey him? The things that Jesus does, the things that he speaks, the miracles that he performs in many ways substantiate Jesus Christ's claim as the living God come down, as the Son and the Messiah, the Divine One, the God-man entering into humanity to prove or to undergird everything that he has said. These miracles provide great support, but not only support for his person, but as we will study this morning, teaching points. They are indicative of aspects of his character as we study the things that Jesus did and the miracles that he performs. As we think about studying Jesus Christ, as we've done throughout the Gospel of Mark, I would say that, as I've probably no doubt alluded to over the weeks prior, that the most practical thing that we can study as Christians is Jesus Christ. The most practical thing that we can do as believers is take a look at Christ. Nothing brings out a more application to our life, or at least demands it, than a study of the person and the nature and the power of our Lord Jesus. And my mind goes to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, when he says of the church, and we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of Almighty God, beholding and looking upon him, studying his attributes and his power and his character, we ourselves are, by nature of looking at him, actually transformed just by understanding him, just by looking at him. And I pray that the Lord will do something of that even this morning as we look into Scripture on Jesus. So I have four specific sections, or there are, I should say, four specific sections this morning in the Word that we're going to examine systematically, each of which will give us a teaching point on who Jesus Christ actually is. And I want to begin with the first teaching point, and probably more appropriately said, the first point of identification regarding Jesus, is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. You could say for your notes, Jesus Christ, Lord over all, as a description. And so this morning, let's start by reading chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. You will no doubt be very familiar with this story. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, being Jesus, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I just want to take a quick moment to pray before we continue. Lord, what a word, even as we begin to study this morning, what a refreshing and powerful word as we consider Christ. We pray out of desperation and need this morning, bless your word. Attend this time. God, do what only you can do, because you, oh God, you know. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with this story of Jesus, somewhat of a transition of context from what we looked at last week when Jesus was unfolding various parables in private to his own disciples, ones that connected to the sower 2 weeks prior, and then separate parables that communicated different aspects of the kingdom, which is what we studied. Right at the end of that section of scripture, the passage alludes in verse 33 of chapter 4, it says, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." It seems to allude that there's a bit of a mix of Jesus going back and forth in a teaching context and a private context. And so over this period of most likely a day of Christ teaching in public and then coming back in private with his disciples, we come here in our context to the evening when Jesus Christ is essentially pushing his disciples to navigate to an entire new region. No doubt, as we see him commanding them, "Let's go across the other side." They get into the boat and they leave. So they're leaving away from the crowded context of teaching with others. Evening has come and they are out on the water together. And as Mark records, this is the context where a great storm arises. Seemingly, at least from what Mark records, sort of out of nowhere. We're not really sure whether or not the disciples as fishermen noted the weather change or what the circumstance was. But nonetheless, a great and awful storm arises on the Sea of Galilee, which puts them into a very precarious position. The language in Greek here for the type of storm, this great storm, windstorm, is a compound word that communicates the utter violence of the event. Almost reminiscent of similar language of a hurricane experience. And this is not unfamiliar to what is common even around the region of the Sea of Galilee. Even geographically, where it is situated is something of a merging of east, western, and southerly winds that carry with them notable force. You have the Mediterranean Sea to the way to the west, where winds would come in. You have the eastern heat that would come, and essentially what you would have over the Sea of Galilee is the perfect storm of convergence. Not to mention, that region is quite hilly, which would cause the wind to come up over the hill, come down upon the sea, and break up into turbulent air, creating intense boating conditions, which is exactly what we see here. And it is certainly an intense condition. Waves reaching over the boat as they are at risk of having their boat fill and sink. You would not want to manage in the water at that time. You would certainly drown. These men are being tossed by the wake, at risk of, clearly by their own concern, death. But note, I mean, these men, they are not unfamiliar with the Sea of Galilee. Okay, these are notable fishermen, okay? These are tough men. They would have seen the waters in various difficult situations. And so they're no stranger to a regular storm, but clearly the nature of this storm is beyond what their skill can even manage anymore. So severe that these seasoned fishermen, rough and tumble men, fear for their lives on the waters. And where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in all of this? Well, asleep. Asleep in the stern, which is the rear of the boat, laying down unconcerned, unmoved, and having a rest from a very busy day of ministry. She has the disciples essentially dumbfounded, shocked by Jesus's quote-unquote lack of awareness to the certain situation. Do you not care? Master, we are perishing. You need to wake up. We are dying in the boat. How are you asleep at this time? And Christ awakens and does something absolutely incredible by the mere utterance of Jesus Christ's word, stills the sea in an entire matter of a moment. Peace. Peace. Be still. Rebuking the storm, and it stills in a moment. This uncontrollable tempest that they had just a moment ago goes quiet. I can hardly imagine the event. You've probably been in a circumstance where you're hearing loud noises, and then all of a sudden when that noise turns off, it's almost just as bothering to your ears, the silence. I can hardly imagine what it would be like to be tossed around in the wave and the condition that would create, even your own body, to have it go into stillness immediately. It's eerie. So Jesus calls or commands the sea, be still, and it listens. And after rebuking the sea, then comes and points his attention to his disciples and actually rebukes them. Rebukes them for having no faith. Have you still no faith, Jesus says. Concerned that they ought to have known who they were with, that their disbelief essentially motivated their emotional lack of control. And what is interesting in the word here, that you probably noted as well, is that the disciples aren't brought to a state of calm by what Jesus says and does. They're actually increased in their fear. Isn't that interesting? Right, when Jesus says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Verse 40, and they were filled with great fear. You see, there's even an increase of the language here by means of what Mark records. And they say to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey them? Obey him. And I think the reason for that is because when Jesus stilled the sea, it was painfully apparent to these disciples who was in front of them. And I say painful because it actually caused them to be afraid. The sea is one thing. Okay, a tempest on the Sea of Galilee, yes, threatens their life and terrifies them. But to stand in the presence of the one who controls the sea itself, that threatens to expose every aspect of their person, that their sin is laid bare, that they know they're worthy of judgment, and that they stand in the one who knows no sin, who has all power and all control, caused them essentially to break down in fear. This was even more terrifying. There's a reality of that even as we consider coming into the presence of God. It is that very thing. We're sort of brought the opposite with many modern views of God that try to, or at least communicate that God is an approachable, in the sense of a more trivial sense of God. We can come with our sort of sincere feelings and it's fine, but as we see even in the text here, that God is a holy God. God is an exposing God. God is a pure God, and by nature of who he is, it brings us something of a personal undoing. But I want to come back to my point. We're under the first identification of Jesus Christ, which is that he is Lord over all. And these actions display that very reality. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. A concept that we've been brought to many times as we've gone through Mark thus far. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. He has complete, he has exhaustive, total control over every aspect of creation, over absolutely everything. You could even say, in a sense, that this storm belonged to Jesus Christ. It was doing his will, and it was his will to still it as he wished. When it comes to creation, when it comes to the world, when it comes to the hearts of men, there is one that stands sovereign in control over all, and his name is Jesus Christ, who is Lord. There is no region outside of his total sovereignty. Which means, not only the storms physically in terms of the natural elements of this world, but then by extension, the storms of life itself. Tragedies, pain, difficulties, the great and hard things of life even abide under Jesus Christ's ultimate control. And as I think about that, if you are looking for comfort in your Christian life, you need to understand that. You absolutely need to understand that point. Comfort for the Christian does not come by other means, at least most primarily by this means, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ's sovereignty over all. There are many who try to pacify the difficulties of their life, the troubles and the tribulations, the hardships, with a sort of truncated theology that teaches essentially that God would love to do something about your trials. He would love to help out, but he has no control over that element, and so you just have to continue to trust. And certainly we are called to trust, but God is somewhat powerless when it comes to the great difficulties, even the great evils that happen around us. And I would say that understanding is grossly unbiblical, but it's actually quite harmful. It leaves in our hands the ability to get ourselves out and entrust ourselves with the sovereignty, if you will, to either leave or enter in to our own trials. But having a proper theology of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ is the grace that we need, the comfort that we have as Christians to navigate the great difficulties of our life. Because we know there that Jesus Christ has it all under his control. Absolutely everything. There's not one aspect of our trial or our difficulty or the pain or the loss that we experience that Jesus Christ isn't sovereign over. And as you think about that, what's even a deeper reality is that the Christ that is over our pain and tribulation and sorrow is a Christ of love and generosity and care and wisdom. There's not one aspect of your trial, your difficulty, that even though abiding under the control of Christ hasn't been wisely ordained by a God who knows far better than we do. Right? We so often think we know far better than God, which is why a truncated theology gives us the opportunity to escalate ourselves over him. I know better than you. And so this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. But it's in a knowledge of the goodness of Jesus Christ that we find great rest, his goodness and his lordship over everything. And from this text, Jesus expects that his sovereignty over all, the great tempests of life, if you want to call them particularly, should instill a calmness in our heart. It's meant to. Even by nature of what the disciples, or rather what Jesus says to the disciples, why? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Right? I'm so thankful for the generosity and the mercy of Christ towards us when we are in those tempests. But essentially, those words you can essentially have preached to your own heart. Why? Why, Christian, are you so afraid? When Jesus Christ abides over it all. Don't you know? This is his storm. This is his storm. He is in control. He knows you as his own. It is his will being done. It should instill a great calmness in us despite what we are experiencing. We are a people today of so much fear, aren't we? Right? Even as you think about the malady, the difficulty of anxiety, and how anxiety has really run rampant in our society. Anxiety, fears, depression. Canada is actually a world leader in its cumulative usage of antidepressant medication. We lead in terms of how we take access to as much drugs as we can to tone down the difficulty of our experiencing. And I'm not advocating for no medication. Don't misunderstand me. But I am saying that this is indicative of the problem that occupies even many Christians' minds. We have lost the understanding of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, even in the most difficult circumstances that we endure. And the remedy here is knowing who Christ is. And there's the point, Christian. If you want to take anything from that first aspect, it is that the remedy in our circumstances and difficulty is knowing who Jesus Christ is and knowing his lordship. Because you all know, you know Christians in your life that it seems like when they navigate problems, how is it that they are so stable? Right? How is it that some of those Christians you know, they just seem to go through life with that not necessarily ease, but trust, right? It's not as though they never experience difficulty, but they do so with great reliance. Well, I guarantee that it is at least in part due to the reality of this being planted on their mind, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the absolute control of the Lord. These Christians, and we ought to, essentially, when Jesus is and he does hang us over a cliff in our difficulties, be still, be calm, cool as a cucumber, because the Lord who holds us over the cliff is a good God, and he knows, and he is in control. So why worry? I want to move on to my next point, which is Jesus Christ, deliverer of the wretched. Okay, our second point, Jesus Christ, deliverer of the wretched. This is chapter 5 now as we continue on, verse 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, this is clearly a big story, so I'm going to try to be brief, at least in my overview. But if the disciples thought they were shaken up on the sea, I mean, they are in for a ride now, arriving at the shore to what really is, by its description, something reminiscent of some sort of horror movie. As they come to the shore and this demon-possessed man approaches Jesus and his disciples, known to be demon-possessed, and possessed not by a single demon, but by a legion. And the language in the Greek there ensues a legion in terms of the Greek or Roman understanding of a legion, which would be close to 5,000. So by that recognition, this is a man possessed by many, many evil spirits who has been brought by nature of that possession, unhuman strength and power, veracity, the ability to rend his shackles off. but clearly a man under evil possession and evil control, screaming out, lashing, cutting himself. He is a man of evil violence, a formidable foe, a pawn of Satan. But again, like we've seen in Mark prior, Jesus Christ immediately confronting this man shows the concept that we've studied prior with his authority over all evil and over evil spirits in particular. With this, this man possessed by so many demons, recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ even over them, as they state, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me." Again, that phrase is they know Jesus has total power over them and they fear for themselves. One demon or a thousand, it really makes no difference. They cower at the presence of Christ. And knowing his power, they beg him not to torment them, but send them into the pigs. Do us this service, Jesus Christ. Send us there. But they don't ultimately understand this proves some form of an undoing to them, or at least gives us an understanding of just the nature, the evil of demonic spirits intent on destroying, harming, breaking, killing, and violence, as the pigs then stampede off a cliff to their death. But as Jesus casts these demons out of this man, miraculously, the one who was once possessed, controlled, wretched, inhabited, you could even say, by hell itself, is now clothed and sitting in his right mind, totally back to normal, and even becomes immediately a laborer of the gospel himself, intent on sharing with those in his own region what Jesus Christ has done for him, asking for the opportunity to do so. This is a changed man, a radically changed man, from the one who was previously so possessed to now freed and to serve the Lord Jesus. And so we've seen Jesus's power over Satan and evil before, but this is an excellent illustration to go into the depths of that, highlighting the nature of Christ in his control as a rescuer of wretched men, the most wretched of men, those deplorable in their satanic action. There is, when we look at this example, there is really no evil that Jesus Christ cannot undo. When you think about the power of this God-man and his word to tame the storm and even to tame the evil that controls men's hearts, Jesus Christ can do it. And his blood stands as the testimony in this regard. The one who has accomplished the ability to grant this to men paid for it himself. It is not sort of a willy-nilly sort of a changing of men and women. It is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for their sin in his own blood, sacrificed on their behalf, and raised to victory. Jesus Christ can then claim the foulest for himself. He has earned the right in his death and resurrection. And then those who come to him can receive that gift freely. Receive it freely from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we look at this story, this is a normative picture of what goes on in the heart of broken man under the fall. All of us, essentially. This is a normative example of what Jesus Christ does when he changes the soul, when he grants a heart of flesh where there was previously a heart of stone. Man is utterly helpless in his evil, overtaken by dominion to sin, without hope inside of himself. And then Jesus Christ comes in and rends that heart, breaks it, puts in one that his flesh can respond to his gospel, and gives life, plundering Satan's stronghold, if you were, for a soul, bringing him to himself. We have very wretched things going on in our society today. We have a great many wretched things, sinful things that take place. We have a great many people that are enslaved to those sinful things, who parade those wretched things even in the streets, that even by wretched politicians that encode those things into law, today. We live in a broken and a wretched society, reminiscent of this man who gives us that great picture. But what we're seeing in Jesus Christ's work is that no matter how vile the individual, no matter how grotesque the sin may be, Jesus Christ is more than capable of saving that individual. Whether that is a practicing member of the LGBTQ community, whether that is a man enslaved to the sin of pornography, whether that is an unfaithful spouse, an unruly and rebellious child, you name the sin, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ has the power to undo that and save that soul. This is the Christ that we're looking at this morning, the one who ransoms and saves the most wretched. And I'm saying, essentially, it is fit to save any of you here this morning who may be captured by those sins or other sins left unnamed. If you come to Jesus Christ, he is fully capable of saving you from any sin, no matter the wretched quality of it. He can give you a new heart. He can command the darkness away. He can bring you into life that you currently do not know. You're looking this morning, if you're in that lot, you're looking at many people that are sitting around you here who have experienced that very same reality in their heart. We being the wretched people that Jesus Christ has earned and saved with his own blood. And his blood is not so far away from you that you cannot experience that exact same cleansing power. Jesus Christ saves the most wretched. And I think, even as I meditate on that, I believe we need to pray. In our day, we should pray for even those in our communities around us who are the most wretched. God, save the most wretched person in the Northeast. Show your power. Have you prayed that before? You should pray that. Do you not believe that God can do that in our city? He's done it before. Pray that God amongst us in our region, in our community, would rescue Muslim imams, leaders of Mormon churches, those who are integrated in cult worship, and those who are also enslaved to other sins, regardless of what they are. Let's pray as a church, God, bring them into your glorious light. Show us your power and salvation. We long to see them come through this door cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can he not do this? Amen? May we pray and see God do that work. Third identifier this morning, Jesus Christ, worker of the miraculous. And here we're going to read from verse 21 onward to the end of chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers from the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So Christ and his disciples are back on the other side of the sea again, having traveled and clearly by nature of what's mentioned, caught back up into the crowd again. And amidst this great amount of people that are pressing in on Jesus, a ruler of the synagogue emerges named Jairus to implore Jesus Christ to come lay his hands on his dying daughter, heal her before it's too late. His desperation is noted by Mark by nature of him falling and pleading with Jesus Christ, begging him at his feet. Jesus agrees and they depart to Jairus' home. In the midst of that, again, the crowd throngs about them, presses in on Jesus. They're barraged again by frantic people. And Mark notes that amidst those people is one notable woman who's suffering from a disease causing her to bleed for quite some time, a matter of many years. Now she touches him, but Jesus notices that somebody touches him within the crowd, coming at the bewilderment of his disciples who wonder, everybody is touching you, Jesus. What are you talking about? But noticing that power had been spent on her account by means of her touching him, he stops. And clearly, everyone notices this woman comes and confesses that it was her. She touched him and was healed as a result. But rather than rebuking her, Jesus Christ actually commends this woman for her remarkable faith, telling her that she is indeed healed by her, by his power. Now, even in the midst of that, the servants of Jairus come and enter into that conversation, giving the bad news to Jairus regarding his daughter, communicating it's too late. Don't bug the teacher any longer. Your daughter is dead. Jesus then interrupts again to say to Jairus, do not fear, but believe. Jairus, after all, look at what's being taken place right before your eyes. This woman who had experienced bleeding for 12 years, who sought all matters of intervention, who went about being an unclean woman, not able to participate in the worship of God, has been cleansed in a moment. Do not disbelieve, Jairus, but believe. The death of your daughter is not that much more, does not require so much more than this very miracle you've witnessed. So they travel, Jesus and a few select disciples, to Jairus' home, noting, as Mark does, those who are mourning and weeping, Jesus rebuking them, saying, why are you mourning? This girl is only sleeping. They laugh, takes them out of the house, brings in the family, and over this girl speaks, taking her by the hand. Little girl, I say to you, arise. She gets up. A healed young lady. And to the astonishment and the amazement of everybody there, seeing this great work. And this is a great work of Jesus Christ. We have not seen, at least in the gospel narrative of Mark so far, one being brought back to life. One being brought back from the grave, as it were. A work of a great, miraculous power. And I know we've talked about miracles before in the past, the authority of Jesus Christ even to heal the body. And this is a great aspect of that focus. But a unique aspect is this girl has actually been raised from the grave. This miracle that substantiates, again, Jesus' claim as God in flesh, his glorious ability to do that which is impossible for man. And that brings me to that passage. What is impossible for man is not impossible for God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. That's from Luke 18:27. And as you think about that this morning, congregation, do you believe that? Do you believe those words of Scripture? Okay, you really have to just take a moment, still your mind, and ask yourself that question. So many times when we read through Scripture, we say yes and amen, that's a wonderful truth, great story, very heartfelt. But I'm asking you this morning, do you believe the Word of God when it says things like that? When it challenges our faith like that? When it says to you, you're looking at the realm outside of the logical and the practical for a moment, the miraculous, do you believe God? Do you believe that He has this kind of power? Do we actually believe that? And I don't necessarily mean this morning in saying that about the resurrection from the dead or about these miraculous signs today. But do you believe that God can do the great and the miraculous, essentially more than we could even ask or think? So many of those phrases look good on a keychain, they're great in an office, they're wonderful posted in our house, but we have to ask, is that upon our heart? These people that we look at in this context are examples of extraordinary faith, what you may note as extraordinary responses to Jesus Christ. And by that, I don't mean to imply that we're seeing the nature of saving faith as those who have an extraordinary faith innate to them. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, a faith that God grants each of us. But the principle here that's communicated in Jesus noticing these examples, that he singles out for their intensity of belief to display his willingness to provide what you might say is the practically unbelievable for them. I don't want to read a text of Scripture that resonates with this principle. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." Okay, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Where are those today, essentially, who are naive to the confines of the practical and the logical? Those who will take God at his word and believe it, give themselves to it, wait upon the Lord for the extraordinary and the powerful, great manifestations of his glory, who believe him for it, that God has unrestrained power and will bring it about. All right, who says God will not bring another great awakening? Who says God will not revive the city of Calgary? Who says God cannot even convert the thousands of our city overnight? I don't see a restraint upon God in terms of what the Bible communicates in that regard. There is none. Who says God cannot do such things? What a thing it would be to have Christians in our day who do believe God for such acts of power. Who will, like so many Christians ages prior, take the word of God, take his promises in Scripture, and plead them until they materialize before them. Promise pleaders. Men and women of the past did this so often. Pick a promise, bring it to the Lord, and pray until you have it. Trust that God is going to bring it about, assured that he will. And even as I consider that, I pray God would grant us great faith to be very similar, to take God at his word, to be naive of heart in terms of our trust that God can do incredible things here in this church and here in our city, whether that's a great awakening or even our own personal holiness. Oh, that God would do this, do what he says, that we would plead with him for these great and awesome manifestations. Now I need to wrap up. My last identifier of Jesus Christ as we draw to a close is Jesus Christ, offender of man. Sort of an unusual title. I want to explain that in a moment. Jesus Christ, offender of man. Now, despite obvious miracles that Jesus performs and his reception is the desperation that overtakes those who seek Jesus Christ, there are at times those who still refuse and reject Jesus Christ. Exactly what we're going to see here. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them, a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So we end this morning with something of a very unique response to Jesus Christ in these people who occupy Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. He travels back with his accompanying disciples, and like other times before, on the Sabbath is there with others in the synagogue and here teaching. But the response is very different, very different, very unique. His townsfolk respond initially with some form of reception, acknowledging his wisdom, acknowledging his power, the veracity of his teaching. But then, over a quick moment, their recognitions spiral out of control into what is some manner of whole-scale opposition. They are outright offended by the reality of Jesus Christ. Isn't this man the son of Joseph and Mary? Doesn't he have brothers and sisters in this town? Wasn't he a simple carpenter? They are offended by his background. It seems to taint his ministry for them. And as a result, they outright refuse him, seeing him as no more than just a regular person from the town of Nazareth, not capable of being any more. Which leads Jesus to utter that famous phrase, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household," by his own family members, those that know him, those that know his humble upbringing. This is so interesting, because after waves of success and so many incredible, miraculous events described in Jesus' ministry, here we're confronted with the unfortunate reality of the rejection of Jesus Christ, the offense of his ministry, notably, at least in this example, of its humble beginnings, that he is a man and from a unnotable, unrecognized town, rather than some noble, great, and powerful one coming with pomp and circumstance. Jesus' ministry offended them. And that is not an isolated reality. Jesus is an offensive character. You've been there, right? You mention even his name with some people who don't appreciate the Christian faith, and it seems to cause a cringe to take over people. Just the mention of Jesus' name seems to imply in their minds a whole realm of negative implications to them. Jesus is an offensive character by nature of who he is, by nature of what he came to do, by nature of what he says, he offends. Speaking to the world, Jesus says in John 7:7, "It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Isn't that interesting? It hates me because I tell them the truth. I speak who they are. I don't hold back the reality of their sin. And as a result, they can't stand it. It's just like what John 3 says. Light has come into the world, but darkness hates the light and hides lest it be exposed. Right? It's like picking up a rock with a bunch of bugs on the bottom that scurry away once the light comes to them. They hate it. Jesus exposes them. He speaks the truth, even by means of his death on the cross. What does that say? When we communicate that, when the gospel is communicating that reality, it is saying that you are so desperately wicked, you needed God to come and to die so that you could live. Right? Your sin is so deplorable in the eyes of God that he would punish his own son as he took it in your place. That is an offensive reality to a people that think they are naturally good. I'm just fine. Jesus speaks the truth and they hate him for it. Isaiah 53 tells us that Christ was a man, literally spoken here, despised and rejected of men. Okay, this is not, in essence, even though we do see approval, not on a whole scale realm appreciated, but actually rejected. Rejected, pushed away, killed on the cross for who he is. And that exposes, I think, a misunderstanding that has taken place, I think, especially in our day in the evangelical world, which is the misconception that many of us have that our testimony is only good so far as the world likes us. Okay? So we are only doing a good job as Christians so far as the world says, wow, you guys are really great people. I really appreciate your message. That is, in the eyes of many, a good testimony. It may come with that. But it's a misunderstanding to think it must, that must be the outcome if we are doing what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. Actually, oftentimes, it is our offense in their eyes that implies that we are Christ-like. Now, I'm not advocating for what you might be thinking in your mind, which is a egotistical sort of provocateur type behavior. Going and looking and picking fights with people because of our ignorant, belligerent attitude. That is not the Christian way. In fact, Jesus tells us we ought to be seasoned with salt. But if they're going to hate us, let them hate us for the truth. Let them hate us for the word of God. Let them hate us for our obedience to that truth, but not our demeanor, our love, even for our enemies. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. So do not be surprised when you are at your unsaved family gatherings and you make people uncomfortable. Your mere presence. When your fellow workers or employees or other students ostracize you because of what you believe, because of what you say, because of the way that you live. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials, if you will, of those who push you away. You are one who reigns on their parade by nature of what you are as a Christian and what you believe. Even the way you live will be an offense to some because it says the way you live is not right by what I believe the word of God to actually say. The way you order your family, right? The way you live as a Christian, most predominantly what you say will be an offense. But I come back to that point that I already mentioned. We cannot veil the truth of the word of God as a result of the offense of men. We can never do this. If we do this, brothers and sisters, we reduce the power of the gospel. We make our message impotent. We do by our conformity to the world and what we preach and what we say and how we communicate the gospel, we either strip it of its power or we bring the power to lost men. We cannot back down for the sake of God's name, for the sake of the continuation of Sunrise Community Baptist Church. We must fix ourselves upon the word of God. And I believe that as we do that, we will see the Lord bless that word. The Lord bring many people through that word. The Lord continue to, as the word of God comes from our lips, from the pulpit ministry, from our evangelism, pierce the hearts of lost men, exposing their need for Jesus Christ and bringing them to the Savior that they so desperately need. Brothers and sisters, may we be dedicated to that truth. May we hold fast to the word of God, despite its offense, knowing that it is the offense that is part of the power. And we trust that God will greatly use that to the end of his glory in our city.